Proverbs 23, let's read the scriptures. Let's read the entire chapter. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty, and he shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, and as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. I saw something this past week that caused me to stop and to, enjoy it in terms of amusement. Little saying said, if you are what you eat, well, then I better find a skinny person. Right, so if you're skinny here this morning, be careful. If you are what you eat, well, I got to find a skinny person. I got to eat them, and that's going to be the solution. Well, that might be taking the little familiar saying a little too literally. But this belief that you are what you eat goes way back to the 1800s. An Epicurean by the name of Savarin and a philosopher by the name of Feuerbach, they were the first to describe the effects of food on one's health and one's state of mind. So they had this long French phrase that I'm not about to quote, but the essence of it was, you are what you eat. Well, then in 1940, the American weight loss pioneer, Victor Landler, he was the one who said this. He said, 90% of the diseases known to man are caused by cheap foodstuffs. You are what you eat. So he was the one to Americanize that statement. And of course, nutrigenomics has taught us that this is scientifically true. You are, in some essence, what you eat. This morning I want to draw your attention to something of a spiritual counterpart to that familiar phrase. It's found here in Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right? Not you are what you eat, but you are what you think. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And this proverb here is the second part of a contrast between, it seems, a generous man and a miserly man. Look back to chapter 22, verse 9, and you'll notice here, It says, 22:9, "He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor." The bountiful eye is a man who's a generous-hearted man. Right, contrast that then with what we have here in verse 6 and 7. "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye." So that's the contrast between a bountiful eye, that's a generous man, and the evil eye. Here's the stingy man. And the command is, don't eat the bread of this stingy man. "Neither desire his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he saith to you, but his heart is not with you." So he appears to be a generous man. He tells you to eat and drink, but the scripture says, alas, it's what's going on in his heart. That's what really characterizes this individual. And Matthew Henry, as he made comment on this verse, he said, "We are really, both to God and man, that which we are inwardly. And neither religion nor friendship is worth anything further than as it is sincere." So you are what you think. And you are what you eat, but you are also what you think. Now, that's my theme this morning, you are what you think. And I can understand if some of you think, well, that's kind of like a New Age title, right? You are what you think. The Buddha once said something similar. The Buddha said, the mind is everything, what you think you become. And building on that premise, many New Age and the New Age movement have talked about the power of positive thinking. Many books have been written on that very thing. Some think here's the key to financial success. A man by the name of Gary Whetstone, he wrote a book, The Millionaire Mentality, and he took it right here from Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks, so is he." Right? So wealth is about, it's a mindset. And you are what you think. Well, some not content with the millionaire mentality. A woman by the name of Eva Gregory, she talked about the billionaire mentality, but she said it's the same thing. It's all about your mind. So you got to get it into your mind, this power of positive thinking. It's not something that has been limited to outside the church. It's come into the church, primarily under the preaching ministry of Robert Schuller. Right, the Crystal Cathedral, that was the man who in America was the proclaimer in recent times of this message, the power of positive thinking. You know who his student is today? It's Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen once said, "You will eventually become what you think." Right? You will eventually become what you think. And of course, he's making reference to this verse here, Proverbs 23:7. This verse, Proverbs 23:7, actually has nothing to do with the power of human thought. When I say you are what you think, I'm not proposing that man has the power to think things into existence, other things outside himself or even himself. No, God alone has that power. Remember what the Lord said to his prophet Isaiah, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass." That's the power of real thinking, not positive thinking. "As I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed it, so it shall stand." That's a power that resides in God alone. So when I say you are as you think, I'm not talking about the power of human thought, but rather the predictability of human thought. Right? As you think in your heart, that is a very clear manifestation of who you really are. So let's think about this then this morning. Not so much you are what you eat, I'll leave that to somebody else, but you are what you think. Let me point out to you three simple thoughts, many of these so well known and yet how can we be reminded too often of them? Thought number one, our thoughts are the most accurate expression of who we really are. Right? It's our thoughts. It's the most accurate expression of who we really are. Look at the words of our text. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Right? This is the real man. So is he. As the man thinks in his heart, this is who he really is. And so let's learn here two things emerging from this thought, that our thoughts are the most accurate expression of who we are. Number one, words can be very deceiving. Words can be very deceiving. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee." He says something. This man, he is saying something. He is saying, "Eat and drink." And from what he says, he appears to be a hospitable, a generous man, a man who is encouraging his friends to participate in him, in his luxury, or in the meal that he's prepared. So eat and drink is what he says. But his heart is not with thee. And so he's not the man his mouth speaks or the man that his mouth declares him to be, but what he really is the man who he's thinking. That's the real man. And so man's words are not always an accurate reflection of his heart. Remember the good question that wicked Delilah once asked Samson? She said to Samson, "How canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me?" How can you say that you love me, Samson, if your heart's not with me? Notice the disconnect between the words and the heart. All right, and that's a great theme in Scripture. And so as often as it's repeated in Scripture, we would be led to believe that the repetition of it is significant of the fact that it's often found even in our own heart, a disconnect between our words and what goes on inside the heart. I take, for example, what David said of his day. All right, here's David standing at the water cooler, as it were, in his day, and listen to what he said. This was his observation. "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." Have you ever seen that at the water cooler? As you go to the workplace and you've seen it. As you've seen that type of talk. You've seen that type of talk that is wholly inconsistent with what's really going on. Right, it doesn't matter if you're talking about the home or if you're talking about the workplace or even in the church. It's that politics thing. Right? You know that there's words are being used that are not accurately displaying what's going on inside of the heart. I go a step further then once again in Psalm 55. David talks about the disconnect in a grander scale. And now he's talking of personal experience because he had a trusted advisor by the name of Ahithophel, and Ahithophel was an amazing man in terms of his insight and wisdom, but he turns out to be a deceitful man. He betrayed David and he went and he joined the rebellion of his son against him. So listen to what David said of Ahithophel. "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." What a disconnect. What a disconnect there sometimes can be between the words we use and what's really going on inside of the heart. That'd be nice to think that this type of disconnect was only confined to things outside the life of the church. But we know the same thing is often found in the realm of the church. Remember the thing that was said of Isaiah and then later used by quotation in the New Testament by the Savior himself of the Jewish people. He said, "This people, they draw near unto me with their mouth, and with their lips do they honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me." There was a disconnect. There was a disconnect even in the place of worship. And I wonder, friend, is that something you need to hear today? Because you know that there's a disconnect even as we worship this morning. Right, you've taken upon your lips the hymns. You have joined in your heart, one would hope, in the place of prayer. But you know the words that you use and the way that you're living, there's a desperate disconnect. This is a serious problem. Right, how serious is it? The Lord talking about the judgment day, he talked about those who would use the Lord's name in what appeared to be an expression of worship and an expression of entreaty. "Lord, Lord. Right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord," he says, "and you do not the things that I say?" Disconnect again between the words of one's mouth and what's really going on inside. And the Apostle John takes it a step further, and here we come now into the realm of a credible profession, and this is serious stuff. Listen to what John says. He says, "If we say..." Okay, here is a profession of faith. You're here today, and you profess the name of Christ, and he says, "If we say..." If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Notice it doesn't say we say not the truth, but we do not the truth. Away with the notion that Christianity is just mental assent to a series of doctrinal postulations. Truth is not something that you merely believe. Truth is something that you do. And the Savior says here, through His servant John, if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. I wonder, friend, is Christianity to you just a mental assent to the truth? Or have you come to realize that it's a doing of the truth? And is your profession much bigger than your life? Listen again what Titus says about a certain kind of people. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And so it's a serious thing then how deceitful words can be and how they can be used as tools to conceal what's really going on inside. And let's just stop then and ask the question, is that how you're using your words? Is that how I'm using my words? Let me tell you, the danger in this pulpit is as great in the pew and maybe even greater. Because you can say a lot, and you can speak a lot, and you can give the impression that something going on that alas is not going on. So is this how we're using our words, to conceal the real state of the heart? That you know how to hide behind your talk. You're a big talker. You can talk a big game. You might even be able to hide behind good talk. Right, not filthy communication, but you know how to hide behind good talk, and you might be able to hide behind righteous talk, and you can hide behind theological talk, and you can hide behind kingdom talk. You might even be able to hide behind Christ talk. But if you're honest, you're speaking vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Right? There's a disconnect. Remember what the James once said in his book, but be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving somebody else. No, deceiving your own selves. Right? When there's a disconnect between what's going on inside of here and the words we use, we might be deceiving others. But James says the one you're really deceiving is yourself. So words can be very deceiving. Let's go a step further and notice that as we consider that thoughts are the most accurate expression of who we really are, actions can also be deceiving. Right? For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Well, we all know the little phrase, actions speak louder than words. And actions do more accurately express who we are than words. John said as much, my little children, let us not love in word. Right? Anybody can say they love. Let us not love merely in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we've got to learn to step beyond what we say and actually put that love into action. But action can also be deceiving. For as he thinketh in his own heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with. Here's a man who's made a meal. Here is a man who has given an invitation to his friends to come and participate in the eating of this meal. It would appear that his actions are speaking of the state of his heart. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Actions that they're deceiving also is also a theme of Scripture. Let's start with the classic example in Judas. Right, what Judas did is one of the most shocking things that anybody has ever done. And yet it's something that you've done and something I've done repeatedly and often and maybe even as freshly as this morning. So Judas comes with a band of men that he's assembled to betray Jesus Christ. And forthwith, the Bible says, he came to Jesus and he said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. What was the word hail? It was a pretended worship because it means be well or be praised. It was pretended praise, pretended worship. Then he says to him, Master. It's the word rabbi. It is a recognition of submission. And then he kisses him. And that's the pretended affection. So here is this man. He uses words that would be inclined to calculate this message of praise, of submission, and even of affection. And the wonder of it all is that right now Judas thinks that he has the ability even to deceive God, because that's who he's about to kiss. And I look at Judas and we wonder and we all fear ever being a Judas. And one man said, look, if there was one Judas in 12, why should we think the average or the proportions any different in humanity? And here's a man who thought he could deceive the living God. But are we any different when we come to the house of God and we take upon our lips pretended expressions of praise and we say to him, Hail? Or we might even sing the hymn that uses that type of language. And we come into the house of worship and we use designations like Master or Sovereign or Lord. As if we are in submission to you, to the Lord of heaven. And then we kiss him. Because what is a kiss? It's a token of affection. Therefore we speak as if it were different than it is. And let me tell you, false worship is deceitful. And you know what it really is? It's deceit, as if God could be deceived. So we come in with all of our wares. And that's why we started the day today by singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring," or "There's nothing I could bring that would ever deceive the living God. No, naked I come, Lord, because you know me." And I wonder if your worship of late has been a little better than this. Then think of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira is another indication that actions, although they speak louder than words, do not necessarily reveal the innermost character. Ananias and Sapphira were people who were trying to give the impression that they were very, very self-denying. In the early days of the church, many people were selling their belongings and they were contributing what they had to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold what they had, and it would appear that they gave the impression that they have left all and they're following after the Lord. And yet Peter comes to Ananias and says, "Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land?" Right? The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was deceit. Their actions were calculated to give the impression that they were more generous than really they were. And again, notice, "Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie, not to men, but to the Holy Ghost?" Actions, friends, can likewise be used to conceal the real state of the heart. So as I asked, is there a disconnect between the words you use and what's going on in your heart? Is there a disconnect between your actions and what's going on in your heart? Right, the truest expression of who we really are is our thoughts. And so when the Pharisees then challenged Jesus because his disciples and he also did not wash their hands before eating, remember how he responded? He said, "It's not the things that go into a man that defile him, but the things that come out of him. For out of the heart proceed," and now you've got this big, long laundry list of dirt. And where does it start? The very first thing. Evil thoughts. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Behind that, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. And therefore this morning, can we not all with the psalmist say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. Lord, know my thoughts." This is not a search request unto God as if God doesn't know. It's a simple recognition that you know that God knows and you're opening your heart to His gaze. And this is the way we come to worship every Sunday. "Lord, search me and know my heart and try and know my thoughts." Know them, Lord. Discover them, not to you, but to discover them to me. Because our thoughts are the most accurate expression of who we really are. You are what you think. So who are you? And you know what your character is? Your character is the sum total of your thought life. That might make you feel real uneasy. Second thing that comes out of this text is that our thoughts are clearly seen by God, although they're often concealed from men. But our thoughts are the most accurate expression of who we really are. Thought two, our thoughts are clearly seen by God, although often concealed from men. And we get this from our text, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Here is the penetrating word of the Holy Ghost, the characterization of this man. This is who he really is. God knows our thoughts even when they're concealed from men, and we could think about that negatively. Or if we think about that negatively, that God knows our thoughts, then that might cause us to be very afraid. Here's a great theme of Scripture, that God knows the thoughts of men. Go right back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 6 and 5, right before the flood of Noah's day. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." What did that wickedness look like? "That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's where the wickedness began. It was in his thought life. Psalm 94:11, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man." 1 Chronicles 28:9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and he understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts." He understands the imagination of the thoughts. Psalm 139, "Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." Right, even before that thought has been processed, the Scripture says God has knowledge of it. Here is an even more fearful verse in Ezekiel 11:5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, that's Ezekiel, and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. I know the things that come into your mind. And Hebrews 4:13 along the same lines. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our thoughts are clearly seen by God, even though they're concealed from men. Right, we're in the house of worship this morning, and as Paul reminded the Corinthians, who knoweth what goes on in the mind of another person? We have no idea. But we know enough about history and church history, sadly, to say that sometimes what's going on inside, as later manifest, indicates that alas, there has been a desperate disconnect and nobody knew it. Nobody saw it coming. God saw it coming. No surprise to the Lord. He sees what men cannot see. And therefore, we're not surprised then all the way through Scripture to see so many instances where God talks about His knowledge of the thoughts of men. God knows godless thoughts. We, a few weeks ago, looked at that phrase, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. God knows godless thoughts. Romans 1, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God knows when he's not in the mind or the thoughts of his creatures. God also knows hostile thoughts. The psalmist said, every day they wrest my words or twist my words. They pervert my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Right? The Lord knows hostile thoughts. He knows sinful thoughts. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Why does the Lord keep talking so often about the thoughts? Because this is who we really are. He talks about selfish thoughts. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people who walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. That's rebellion. In the eyes of God, is that what rebellion looks like to you? Right, rebellion to you looks like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Categorize it. You've got your 5 sins of rebellion. In the eyes of God, rebellion is living after your own thoughts. What about empty thoughts, O Jerusalem? Wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? As you're spending your life focused upon vanity, upon that which has got no substance, and God knows it. What about evil thoughts? Do you remember in the book of Matthew, when the Savior is involved in a ministry of healing, and he saves, and the Pharisees, or he casts a devil out of a man, and the Pharisees, they surmise together that he's obviously operating under the power of Satan right now. What does the Scripture say? And Christ knew their thoughts. And here's a great indication that Jesus Christ was no mere man. He knew the thoughts. He knew the intents of the heart. Remember when they would accuse him for healing on the Sabbath day, they're filled with anger, they're filled with trouble. And again, the Scripture says, but he knew their thoughts. And remember, the Scripture talks about days when men had hateful thoughts toward him. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Remember when he took the little child and Christ placed that little child upon his knee? And why did he do that? Because he perceived the thought of their heart. They were filled with pride. And he knows covetous thoughts. What about the parable of that man? And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room wherewith to bestow my fruits. This man in his mind is just, it's covetous thoughts. And what about this here, the revelation of punishable thoughts? Hear, O earth, he said through Jeremiah, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, upon the fruit of their thoughts. Right, the judgment of God is not limited to our actions. But it's going to include even our thoughts. So our thoughts are clearly seen by God, even though they are often concealed from men. That's why Hebrews 4:13 then is such an important verse. Right? It's speaking here of the Word of God. Some say it's speaking of not the written Word, but the incarnate Word. But either case is true that He is, here's His title, He is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Lord discerns our thoughts. And what does judgment look like? Paul talked to the Romans, he described judgment like this, a day wherein God would judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And that's judgment for the secrets, not things that we've hidden, but that inner life that more accurately expresses who we really are. So negatively, as we think about God knowing our thoughts, it ought to cause us fear. Right? Because one day we're going to be accountable to God for our thought life. Right? So you think to yourself, well, I've never done this and I've never done that. But remember what the Savior said to those Pharisees who were congratulating themselves that they had never murdered anybody. And he said, yes, but have you had anger in your heart towards your brother? Right? And they're guilty. So, well, I've never committed adultery. And then he says, but have you ever had lust in your heart for someone? Right, guilty again. And all the way through the commandments of God, we must see the commandments of God not being confined to the action so that we can celebrate ourselves. Well, I don't break these commandments. No, the commandments are exceeding broad. They're exceeding wide because they include the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And in that sense, then we've broken every one of those ten commandments in our hearts, if in no other place. So our thoughts are clearly seen by God, and this ought to cause us fear. Because one day we'll stand accountable for even what we've thought. Positively, there's a great thing here too. And that is that God knows our thoughts even when people don't know them. This should not only cause then fear to the ungodly, but it should be a source of comfort to the saints that He knows our thoughts even when others don't know our thoughts. The Apostle Peter comes to mind. Peter failed the Lord miserably. He denied the Lord in a great way. And according to his actions, people may have questioned from that day onward his integrity. Peter had a mark on his character that would never go away. And it could have been the reason why from that day onward people would have been suspicious as to whether or not Peter was the real deal. It'd be an awful thing, wouldn't it? It'd be an awful thing if you were guilty of a sin that caused you to provoke suspicion in the minds of the people around you as to whether or not you really were real. But even harder if you really were real. I mean, if you weren't really sincere, well, then you probably wouldn't care. But if you were genuine and you were sincere and you knew it and nobody else knew it, how could they have known it, right? Because your actions were declaring that you were a phony, that you didn't love Christ at all, but that you denied Him. What would your hope be? Your hope would be that God sees our thoughts even when men don't. So the Savior comes to Peter the third time and says to him, Peter, do you love me? And why three times? Because he denied him three times and he's being chastened because of his denial, even as the Lord is asking, do you love me? And Peter's exasperated because he's asked him three times. And what does he appeal to? And Peter says unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so in exasperation, he appeals unto the omniscience of the Lord. Lord, you know, even if nobody else does. Isn't that a wonderful thing today, child of God, that even if you have made a mistake that would call your credibility into question forever, and you may go to your grave like David, with a blotch on your character because of some action or some word that seems wholly inconsistent with your profession of faith, but alas, you know in your soul, Lord, I am a weak person. It was a brutal mistake. I failed you. I brought dishonor, and rightfully so, upon my name and your name. But Lord, you know I love you. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord knows the thoughts and the intents of His people. And what you desire in your heart, as we're going to see tonight, that's who you are. It's what you desire. Here's a great proverb, Proverb 19 and 22. Listen carefully to what Solomon said. He said, the desire of a man is his kindness. The desire of a man is his kindness. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. What on earth is that contrast? Listen to what Matthew Henry said. A man that is not able to do a kindness to another, yet he has a desire to do it, his goodwill is his kindness. And the will is taken for the deed. Solomon says the desire is his kindness. Then he went on to say this, it is far better to have a heart to do good and to lack ability for it but to have the ability for it and to lack the heart for it. So let me ask you, what is true of you? I think you may have desires that you can't fulfill. But it's better to have a desire for good and to lack the ability to carry it through than to have the ability to carry it through and have no desire for it. Do you have a desire to walk with God? Do you have a desire to be obedient unto His truth? Do you have a desire to be true? Do you have a desire to be transparent? Do you have a desire to get the victory over your sin? Do you have a desire to turn from your wicked ways? Do you desire? Because what you desire, that's who you are. And although we may grieve and have to confess the spirit or the flesh is very weak, praise God today if you can say, but the spirit's willing. The only reason the Spirit is willing is because you have been the recipient of the remarkable work of regeneration, making your soul anew so that now you desire something that, alas, you never desired. So you want to do the right things. So when we think that God sees what men don't see, it should cause us a lot of joy. Think about Hannah for a second. All right, Hannah had a whole lot of thoughts going on inside of her, and there was a lot of pain in Hannah's life. Hannah couldn't have a child. She was broken. There's a lot of frustration going on within her. And Hannah might have hoped that her husband would have understood. And like most desperately sensitive husbands, he was totally insensitive. Hannah, you're worried about not having a son? Am I not unto you like 10 sons? I mean, that is the most insensitive thing a man could ever say. I'm sure that brought great comfort to Hannah. Her heart's broken because she doesn't have a child. And now he says, look, I'm as good as 10, am I not? Maybe she hoped if she would go to the house of God, she'd talk to the high priest, that man who was supposed to be touched with the feelings of the infirmities of those that he ministered to. Well, she goes to the house of God, and she's got pain inside of her that's so profound and maybe now magnified by the insensitivity of her husband, and she's calling out to the Lord in prayer. Her lips are moving, but she's not audibly speaking, and it's in her heart. Along comes the high priest, and what does he say? Hannah, it's way too early in the day. You're drunk. What are you doing in the house of worship in this state? And would that not just increase Hannah's pain? Right, she's got all this pain. She's felt and experienced the insensitivity of her husband. And now she thinks, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. And alas, maybe I'll go to the house of worship and hope that Eli will take compassion on me. And his compassion just adds more grief to it. And maybe you can identify so much because you've tried on occasion. And you know right now in your situation, there's not a soul on this planet that knows what's going on. Right? Everybody around you is thrusting false motives on you, and the fact is, it's just not true, but who's going to believe you? Well, that's the comforting truth then of knowing that God knows even when others don't. Back again to Hebrews 4, all things are naked. The word naked means stripped. Stripped from the clothing of false pretense. Stripped of the clothing of wrong perception, stripped from everything to see that this is the thing in its essence. Isn't it wonderful the Lord sees things today in their essence? He sees them as they really are. This is not just true of some things, this is true of all things. Right? Is your frustration of late being that you just feel that nobody can understand? But all things are naked. Furthermore, all things are naked and opened. They're revealed. They're turned inside out, as it were, unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God doesn't have eyes. He's eternal spirit. But so that you and I might understand what that looks like, He's given this anthropomorphic description here as if He has eyes to see the way we see. But He sees with penetration. He sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So our thoughts are the most accurate expression of who we really are. And our thoughts are clearly seen by God even when they're concealed by men. Third thought with this we'll conclude. And that is, our thoughts must therefore be opened unto the application of the gospel. And our thoughts must be opened to the application of the gospel. The gospel, if it's not applied, is not the gospel. Okay, the gospel must be applied. In your bulletin this morning, there is a difference, or there is a comparison between religion-based application and gospel-centered application. Let's look at it for a second. A religion-based application versus gospel-centered application. The little article is written in such a way as to recommend, in every instance, gospel-centered application. So we've got to apply this fact that thoughts are a better expression of who we really are than words and actions, and we've got to apply the fact that God sees them all, even when others don't. So look at the comparison here. But halfway down, there is a series of comparisons. I think it's about the third paragraph there on that first page. Notice here the comparison. Religion-based application focuses on what I must do first. Gospel-centered application focuses on what Jesus has done first. There's a big difference. Religion-based application addresses only the fruit of the behavior. Gospel-centered application strikes at the root of the heart transformation. That the answer is not going out and changing your actions and your words. No, you need to change your thoughts. Well, how do you change your thoughts? Right? That's foundational. That's serious. Religion-based application says, I must obey, therefore I'm accepted. Gospel-centered application says, I'm accepted, therefore I gladly obey. Religion-based application explains that what you do defines who you are. Have we not already seen the lie of that? And how often in church circles, what you do defines who you are. And the Lord says, no, it's not what you do defines who you are. Not what you say who defines who you are. It's what you think. That's what defines who you are. So the gospel-centered application explains who you are, defines what you do. Religion-based application leads to emotional highs and lows based on shaky spiritual performances. Right? When you've had a good week, you're on the top of the world. When you've had a bad week, now you're in an emotional, vulnerable place, and maybe I'm not saved after all. The gospel-centered application hitches your affections to your identity and your acceptance in Christ. Over the page, and this is what I want to get to, religion-based application has a philosophy of try harder and do better. Gospel-centered application has a philosophy of repent, believe, and repeat. So as we apply then the gospel to this whole concept of what you are is what you think, the last thing you need to hear is try harder and do better. Like that's not the solution. The solution, however, according to this and according to Scripture, is repent. That's what we've got to get to. If you haven't been convicted in any way of some thoughts you've had along the way, or maybe all your thoughts, then you've not understood what the gospel is about. What do we repent of? I think we got this idea that we repent of what we do, right? So we sin. We've sinned in word, shouldn't have said it. We sin in action, shouldn't have done it. The Lord describes repentance in terms of shouldn't have thought it. Right? Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the gospel is about the forgiveness of sin, not just the sin of word, not just the sin of action, but the sin of thought. So if I've said in concept and in theory and in our thought life we've broken all of the commandments, then we're gross sinners, every one of us. But thank the Lord, He doesn't reveal the fact that we're gross sinners, except He says, look, there's a marvelous pardon that extends right into the depth of your thought life. Imagine an atonement that included every single thought that you've ever had. This is what the gospel is about. It's about repenting of your thoughts. So in a moment, as we conclude in prayer, would we not all need to bow our heads and say, Lord, my thought life has been a disconnect between what I say and what I've done. And you know me as I am, and my thought life is way off. And I therefore repent of my thoughts. I turn from my thoughts, and I turn from my thoughts with this promise that He will abundantly pardon. But friends, notice the promise of abundant pardon is based upon this repentance. And the pardon that God extends to His people is upon the basis of this repentance and faith. It's included in it. Let him forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Our thought life in an instant as we come to Christ can be wiped out. Praise the Lord for that reality. So our first step then is repent of our thoughts. And of course that includes believing, and what we're believing is the abundant pardon of the Lord. But as we go forward, now we apply this repentance and faith to daily living, and we'll see the importance of having a thought life that is now under the direction of the gospel. And what is that? It's a thought life that's restrained. So as I can't proclaim the name of Christ and let my tongue run in every direction, and neither do I want to proclaim the name of Christ and have my life in every direction, so I don't want to proclaim the name of Christ and have a mind that goes wherever it wants to go, unrestrained. So 2 Corinthians 10:4 reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. And that's the restraint of the gospel. Every thought being brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You might be here today and you're troubled by your thought life because you know it's not right. And you get frustrated because you feel powerless. And in yourself, you are powerless. But the Lord says the weapons of your warfare. I know that's really hard. Right? Spiritual battle is just that. It's warfare. But the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. We're not talking about weaponry as we might think. But they're mighty, the Bible says. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Imagine then the castle walls and the ramparts all there to describe power. And in your mind, it's as if you've got this impregnable wall and you just cannot think gospel thoughts. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down strongholds. And so the gospel doesn't only give you forgiveness, it gives you power, enabling grace to live with restrained thoughts. Then we think about exercising right thoughts. Can you think right thoughts? Of course you can. The scripture says that the thoughts of the righteous are right. Scripture says, commit thy works unto the Lord and thy thoughts shall be established. And our hope is that demoniac of Gadara, remember that man who was an abusing man? He abused himself, he abused others, and he was on a pathway of self-destruction. How do we know? Because when the spirit was cast out of him and went into the pigs ran like violent animals down over that cliff and down they went. And that was like, here's your life in a few days or a few months if you keep doing what you're doing. And so that demoniac of Gadara was said after he came into contact with Christ, sitting, clothed, he was naked before, and he's in his right mind. He's in his right mind. He's thinking right thoughts. And a friend, if you're here today and you wonder, well, Lord, I want to be just like that. I want to come into contact with you so that my mind is right. It's pure. It's holy. But you're still lost as to how it might take place. Remember what David said in Psalm 119, wherewithal or how shall a young man, any woman, any boy or girl cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to the word? Right, there's a connection between your habit in Scripture and your thought life. Right, there's a connection. And what's this connection? Remember again, Hebrews 4:12, that the Scripture, or the written word, the incarnate word, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it searches you. And if you've got a habit in the Word, that habit in the Word will go about largely to bringing you to a place of surrender. So that every high thing that exalts itself against God will be subdued unto the obedience of Christ. Then when we've got right thoughts, it's conceivable that we're going to have redeemed thoughts. Remember Peter? He denied the Lord, and when the Lord gave him that glance across the courtyard as he was now in that place of judgment, right, he hears the cock crowing the second time, he remembers what the Lord said, and he caught the Lord's glance. And the scripture says when he thought about that whole transaction, he wept. And dear friend, today maybe that's where you need to be. Weeping, not at the judgment of God, but weeping at the mercy of God. How gracious has he been in spite of all of your thoughts. Betrayal thoughts, wrong thoughts, wicked thoughts, violent thoughts, lustful thoughts, and notwithstanding at all. He looks upon you today in mercy, and perhaps the word is delivered for your sake, that you would come and have redemptive thoughts and weep as you think of how inadequate you've been in response to his mercy. And then what about rewarding thoughts? Right, when you think right, it's a rewarding thing. There's peace to be had. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. Right? When we're thinking upon right thoughts, there's going to be peace. Scripture says there'll also be prosperity. Thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. Not necessarily financial prosperity, but soul prosperity. And there's no comparison. So if you are what you eat, I'll let somebody else take that up. You're also what you think. So what are you? And if your character is the sum total of all your thoughts, who are you? Maybe you've been talking and acting in a way to conceal the real you. Our thoughts are the most accurate expression of who we really are. And our thoughts are clearly seen by God, although they're often concealed from men. And our thoughts, therefore, must be open to the application of the gospel, that we might repent, that we might know His transforming power and His subduing grace. As David was coming to the end of his ministry, his son Solomon was just about to take over. David had made preparation for the building of the temple. He had gathered together all of the materials. And then he made this prayer. Regarding the mercy of God, he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, keep this. This is the mercy of God forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of my people. Lord, keep forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people my mercy, my love, and my goodness. May the Lord answer that prayer for us. May the Lord's mercy be kept in our imagination, in our thoughts, not just this morning, but even forever, for God's name's sake, that we may be real, that we may be true to the Lord. And then the result, of course, is to one another. May God grant it for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. Thank You for how it exposes us and lays bare our hearts and our guilt. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word is blunt and it's direct. And we thank You, Lord, it's merciful still and merciful even. Oh God, I pray that You would write this word upon all of our hearts. I ask that every one of us would be delivered from that form of godliness where we put on words and we put on attire and we put on actions that would give the impression that we're something when alas we're nothing of the sort. But help us to come as we are. Help us not to be afraid, Lord, to confess unto You or unto others that we're what we are or that we're struggling where we are. Help us, Lord, every Sunday we come in, every time we open the Scriptures, alas, and every day to be like Hagar, who had so much of her own pain and yet lived without realization. Now, God, seest me. Lord, we know that today You see us and You know, even as You discern between the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. As we pray, as we conclude, Lord, we would repent of our sin, even the sin of our thoughts, and we ask that You would purify our minds and help us to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in everything. Father, I pray You'd seal this word upon us, that it would go with us. And I ask that You bring fruit in the lives of Your people as a result. Your word is powerful and strong. And You cut, Lord, not to maim, but You cut to heal. And Father, if some today have been smitten and cut in the heart by the word, I pray now that You'd come with that balm of the gospel and cause them to know that if we turn from our wicked ways, including our wicked thoughts, that You will abundantly pardon. And You will give us strength to walk in the ways of truth forever. Go with us, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.